pray, and then we'll look at this text together. It's a really familiar text, but let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, this morning that we have on the second Sunday of Advent, also known as the Sunday of Peace. Father, we look to you, our Prince of Peace, and we ask now for your blessing. Then you will just open up your word to us, and I pray, Lord, that our time together will be glorifying to you, but ultimately, Lord, we do ask for you to speak. We know that you speak through your word, and so we ask that you would do it again for us as your people listen. We thank you, and we ask for your blessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Some of you are familiar with the, there's a play by Samuel Beckett called Waiting for Godot. It was written in the 1950s. The play opens with basically these two men, these two tramps. And they're doing pretty mundane things on the stage. One of them is trying to, he's fiddling with his shoe. Another guy is fiddling with his hat. And it just goes on for this while. But somehow during the play, you find out that the real reason that they're there is they're waiting for this person named Godot. And somewhere along the way, there's a number of things that different happen, but then there's a small boy who shows up on stage, and he basically tells them that the Godot is not coming, and perhaps he might come tomorrow. And the play ends with them, again, doing a bunch of mundane things, and at the very end, one of them says to another and says, well, what if he doesn't come tomorrow? And the other person says, well, we'll just hang ourselves. And then the other person says, well, what if he does come? Then we'll be saved from it. And then they say, all right, let's go. And they don't move. Nothing changes. They just stay there and they keep doing, and then the curtain comes. Now you're like, what in the world, right? Yeah, I'm with you, right? So, but here's the reason why I bring that up, all right? When we think about this idea of waiting, for us, when we think about waiting, a lot of times we think we're sort of in this play, almost not waiting for Godot, but waiting for Jesus. Like, as if we're just minding our time, right? And we say that we are living in the light of Christ's return, and that is traditionally what is meant by the term Advent. The word Advent, sort of in the history of the church, what was a way for us to practice this idea of waiting. A lot of this time was actually characterized by a time of fasting, contemplation. Because we are waiting for an advent, for a return, for a coming, the second coming of Jesus. So it was not only about looking back, right? Because a lot of times when we think that that's what we happen, we enter into Christmas season, we get to look back, which is true, which we do. We behold all of those things, all those events that took place in Christ's first coming. But the reason we do that, is because we are waiting people. Just as you read stories of people who waited. Last week we looked at the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they were waiting. Today we'll look at the story of Mary, who is also, in one sense, waiting. And we'll look at that in a second. And then later on, we'll come across a third woman, right? And Ryan mentioned this last week. The people who are held up in the Gospel of Luke are not the men, right? Sorry, right? So I'm with you, right? So but are the women, right? And what you actually have is sandwiched between a barren woman named Elizabeth. And a widow woman, you can read about her. Her name is Anna, and you can read about her in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 to 38. A widow who had been, and it says that she had been married for 7 years, and then her husband died, and now she's 84. So she was a widow a lot longer than she was a wife and a spouse. Right? And so between these two really people that we would say are marginalized, they're on the fringes, they're on the edge of society, you are introduced to Mary. And all three, I would argue, are people who are waiting. So when we go into the story today, and as we look at Luke's stories in these Sundays of Advent, you are entering stories of waiting people, not just to admire, not just to behold. But you and I are also waiting people. We are not waiting like those tramps on that stage, just minding our time. No, we are anchored in history to an actual time when people waited and God showed up. And God showed up in such a way that they could not have imagined it. And guess what? There is a time when God will show up again, stepping into human history, that we would not imagine it. And so my invitation to you this morning, as we enter into these very familiar stories, know that you and I are waiting people. And you and I are waiting in some ways like Mary is waiting in our story today. So if you've got your Bibles and you're looking at Luke chapter 1, it is a familiar text. It is a text that we go to when speaking about the virgin birth of Jesus, a very central Christian teaching that Jesus was born without the involvement of a human mother, a human father, but the full involvement of a human mother through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in that, we have what we call the incarnation, the story of the fact that God, the second person in the Trinity, God the Son, takes to himself a human body, right? Everything that a human mother contributes to a child, Mary contributes to Jesus. And so Jesus is then born. That's why we say he is born through the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, right? We use those prepositions. We could, that Mary was truly the mother of Jesus, right? That's why later on, if someone looked at Jesus and says, "You look like your mother," that could entirely have been true, right? Now, if they said they look like Joseph, they were probably just being nice, right? So, but that's the main point. That's the reason why we accentuate this event right here. But that's the story. That's the doctrine. But let's step back and just look at the story for what it is. We're just going to walk through this. And we're going to look at it in the three headings, because what you're seeing in this story is the way that God is working. All right? So here's how we're going to look at this passage. First, we're going to say that God doesn't work through people that we would expect. That God doesn't work through people that we expect. And secondly, God doesn't work in the way that we would expect. But thirdly, God works in a much grander way than we would expect. Full disclosure, I stole the sermon title from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis has a great essay called The Grand Miracle, where he says that the miracle of miracles is the incarnation. And so we're looking at this and saying, what is this supernatural miracle that we see unfolding here in these verses? All right, so if you got your Bibles, look. So in verse 26, it begins by saying it's a 6 month. That's a 6 month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, right? If you go back and you'll see in the earlier references that it's that she has hidden for 5 months, for 5 months, and so now this is the 6 month, right? Gabriel was sent to Zechariah, and now Gabriel is being sent to Mary, right? Gabriel's got a busy couple of months, right? He's on the job, right? So, but he's sent to Mary. This time, he is sent to this virgin, it says, named Mary in this little town called Nazareth. And the inconspicuousness, the smallness of it is the point, right? Because you're being sent to a really small town, right? Just like it bypasses the big cities, and now you are in this town called Nazareth. And you're introduced to a virgin named Mary. And he says she's betrothed to Joseph. And that just simply means somebody. Now, for us, when we think about it, don't think about this as an engagement, right? Think of it as someone between who has made their vows, who have made vows at the church, said their I do's, but they haven't gone on their honeymoon, right? Essentially, for all intents and purposes, they are married, right? So that's, and so in between is when this event is taking place. So in one sense, it is a publicly acknowledged event. Everybody knows that Mary is going to be the wife of Joseph. And that is when we are stepped into this, is when the angel comes into the story. But the, and of course, the words here, the greetings, right? It says, greetings, Mary. The word greetings is just simply, it's where we get the Latin word Ave, right? Ave Maria, right? So, but all it just simply means is, hi. That's all it means, right? So that's why some translations actually translate it as rejoice. That's actually kind of cool. I mean, that would be kind of a nice thing to do for Christmas season, right? That's rather than saying hello, just say rejoice every time you see somebody, right? That'd be kind of a cool greeting, actually. So, right, but it was a generic way of just greeting. But the main thing that you need to know is this, the way that she is addressed in the story. One, she says she's highly favored. She has one who has received grace. She has been given attention that she does not deserve. She has... God has seen her in a very particular way. That's what it means when he talks about her being favored. It's really the root word for that God has bestowed grace to you. Kindness that you were not expecting. Right? That's what is being said to her. And that's why it's said twice. Later on, again, she's assured of the same thing. Right? In verse 30, she's being assured of the same thing, saying, again, that she is the recipient of God's grace. But notice what troubles Mary. Right, she is troubled when Gabriel says, "The Lord is with you." Now, right, and then the next verse it says, "But Mary was deeply troubled at the angel's words." Right, she was not troubled because she saw an angel. That happens. But that's not what's troubling Mary here, right? She's not being troubled. She's troubled at these words. Why? Right? Because you would say, the Lord is with you. I said, that's really nice. Thank you. Right? You might want to say that, but not. But the reason that this troubles Mary is because she knows her Bible, right? Because if you go back and you look through the Old Testament, do you know whenever God shows up and says, the Lord is with you, you know what comes after that? A divine commission. I've got a job for you, right? That's usually, let me give you a couple of examples, right? So in Exodus chapter 3, when God shows up to Moses, right? God shows up to Moses and says, I will be with you and I'm sending you to Pharaoh, right? To rescue the children of Israel. Now, Moses is a little bit more reluctant over there. He's like, I don't want to go. Please send someone else. I don't know how to talk, blah, 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 right? He does all that. But it's always when you are given a commission. Gideon, in Judges chapter 6, when the angel, then angel shows up to Gideon. And the first words of the angel's mouth is, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And what does he do after that? He sends it to go fight the Midianites. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8, God comes. God says, I will be with you. He puts words into Jeremiah's mouth. And he says, I'm sending you to the people of Israel. Right? In each case, the phrase Lord is with you comes with a divine commission. And if you go back to the story of Moses and you go to the story about Gideon, it was always when God was in the business of saving. Just as he sent Moses to rescue the people out of Israel, just as he sent Gideon to fight against the Midianites because the people were crying out. But those were only the shadows. Right, those were the only pictures. The real saving work, the Lord is with you, because God was about to save, was this event right here in Luke chapter 1. When God shows up by sending his son, when God shows up himself, right? God is not just sending people to tell him that he ran commission. God is sending Gabriel to tell Mary, he's on the way. The second person of the Trinity was coming. That was what was taking place. No human, no mere human deliverer. Right? The incarnation was about to take place. And that's the story right here. Right? And so Mary knows that. That's why the phrase, the Lord is with you, fills her with trouble. But you also have to understand that Mary's world was actually fine before the angel showed up. Right? For Elizabeth, she was barren. When the angel comes and announces, she says she has taken away the shame. Right? For other people, but for Mary, things were actually clicking. Right? She was betrothed. She was about to be married. She was about to have a family. Right? And so when the angel shows up, all of that plan, that work, that whole world is completely turned upside down. Right? So for Mary, it is enormous what's happening here. It's significant. We look at it and we say, that's amazing. But not for Mary. Right? For her, this was something that was completely gonna rock her world, to turn everything upside down. Right? It was, in one sense, a huge burden. Right? I mean, because she could have said, you got the wrong lady. Right? And say, I'm done. Right? Find somebody else to do this. Right? We know later on, like if you go back and you look at the Magnificat, for example. Right? The Magnificat is chock full of Old Testament references. Right? From verses 46 to 55, 10 verses, there are about 15 to 17 Old Testament references. Mary knows the Bible. Right? But it begins by saying, my soul rejoices. Right? Even though this was a burden, even though this was a big deal, she looks at that and she says, she's not grumpy about it. Right? There's something about it that now, that it fills her with joy. But if you step back and you look at the story, it opens up a whole load of cultural and societal pressures that would not have existed if the angel had just left Mary alone. And that's good for us to know that what God was doing was to someone that we would least expect. This teenager, probably between ages of 13 and 18, in a small town, that's who God was doing, God was using, right? We'll come back to the end, in verse 38 as our punchline as to why Mary is kind of highlighted in this story. Because it is important, especially for many Protestants. In our world often, in the Roman Catholic tradition, Mary is kind of elevated, maybe over elevated. But sometimes in our Protestant tradition, we don't want to say anything at all. And I think it's good for us to say that, no, Mary is highlighted here. There is a blessedness to the Virgin as she's depicted in the pages of Scripture. But let me move on here to my second point. All right, so if God doesn't work through people that we would expect, God doesn't work in a way that we would expect. Look down at verses 34 to 38, right? So Mary is asking the question, which is an obvious question, right? When after the angel tells her what's going to happen, right? It's a question that you would ask. Literally, it says, which is, I'm a virgin. Literally, it actually says it's more explicit than that, saying, since I have yet not known a man, right? She's asking a very obvious question. How? Right? How is this going to happen? Right? And the description here, right, is this language that it says that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Think in that word, think about the tent. Think about the glory cloud in Exodus. If you go back to Exodus chapter 40, after Moses builds the tabernacle, what comes over the tent? Right, is this glory cloud comes over that comes and shadows and comes over that. That's really the picture that it's coming. Because in the Old Testament, whenever the Holy Spirit shows up, it says it rushes on people. Right, just like that, the glory comes on, it descends. In the same way, the angel is telling, this is how it will happen. Right, get rid of any pagan ideas of divine beings and having intercourse with human beings like the Greeks would have thought of. That's not what we are having described here, right? There is something miraculous that is happening in the way that the Holy Spirit moves, but not so much moving above, but in some sense, creating life within the womb of this virgin. That's what's being described. But regardless, when you start describing the virgin birth, it's weird, right? I mean, it is, right? And let's at least own that. So the question then is, why? Why did it happen this way? Right? Why do we have this aspect highlighted for us, right, in the pages of Scripture? Right? If you go back and you look, the idea of the virgin birth was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7. Right? If you go back and look, he talks about the virgin being with child, and this child will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. All of that has been prophesied back in Isaiah. So in some sense, it's a fulfillment of what was promised. But if you go back and you read the whole prophecy of Isaiah, right, it was a sign that wasn't asked for. Right? In fact, there it was a sign that they said, well, I'm not going to ask for a sign. Because the way, the whole idea of the virgin birth was meant to demonstrate that our incapacity, our inability. Right? If you go back and you look at the Isaiah 7 passage, the king says, I'm not going to ask for a sign. And God says, I'm going to do something so amazing because you need amazing. Right? You need it. Right? And that's why whenever you go back and you look at the story of the virgin birth, I think there are two reasons that we can give for the virgin birth. Number one, the virgin birth simply testifies to us that the human race is incapable of producing its own savior and deliverer. We don't have it, right? We needed a miracle, right? Think about your salvation and my salvation for those of you who profess faith in Christ this morning in this room. How is it that you can do that? You know what Jesus said? It's because of the new birth. Do you know why? It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit, right? There is something mysterious, supernatural, of why you and I are here today as Christians. A lot of times we think about it very much in terms of what we do. But just as miraculous, as supernatural, and as amazing as you would imagine the virgin birth to be, it is just as miraculous, just as supernatural, and so amazing that you are a professing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today. That's the point, right? The way that God has worked in human history is to show that it is not because of you and me. Secondly, when you look at the person of Jesus Christ, there are two miracles that bracket Jesus' very own life. His inception in the virgin birth, his resurrection at the end. And one theologian says it this way, the virgin birth and the resurrection stand as pillars that mark the life of Jesus Christ as distinct and as different. If you cannot enter through the virgin birth or through the resurrection, then don't bother going at all. Because what you would have is not the biblical Jesus. And in some ways, the virgin birth is an invitation to look at the life of Jesus as something that is completely different. It's interesting. Like this past week, just looking at different statements about the virgin birth, most people can't get over it, right? It is in one sense the stumbling block. Right? It's the one that people kick and says, I'm done. Right? And so they can stomach a lot of things about Jesus. They like what he said, they like what he did, they like how he treated people, they liked how he interacted with the poor, with the marginalized. They love all of that. But this? And so in some sense, right at the beginning of Luke's gospel, it either becomes a stumbling block that makes you close your Bible and you say, I'm done, or it's an invitation that this Jesus is really all that he claimed to be and as he's described to be, even in this very text. So if God does not, God does not work through people that we would expect like Mary, if God doesn't work in the way that we would expect through something as miraculous and as strangely wonderful as the virgin birth, you also have to know that what God does, the work that he brings about, is far grander than you could possibly expect. Right? Look at verses 31 to 33 in the description of what was coming about through this baby that was going to be born. First, his name is Jesus, which means God saves. Every time you say the name Jesus, which is all over the place, we say that, we pray that, we sing that, you are declaring the thing that Jesus came to do, of what he is in his fundamental identity, that he is Savior. That he is the one who has come to save his people from their sins. Not a picture of it, but the actual thing itself, the one itself. No longer the promise. Right? That was all prophesied. That was all that was told us beforehand. You are entering the very reality of what was about to take place right here. And so you have the description that he is Jesus. But not only Savior, look at all these other descriptions, that he is great, right? Unqualified greatness. John is described as great in the sight of God. Jesus is just great. Now, we use that word in all kinds of ways, right? My breakfast was great, Christmas is great, presents are great. No, right? We have cheapened that word too much, right? When we think about this, is the fact that it's almost exponential, right? It's above and beyond. It's using great, just like we would use the word awesome in its best possible sense. So he's not only one who saves, but he's also, and this is all the language of kingdom and kingship, right? Jesus is our Savior King. He is not only coming to save you from my sins, he is coming to bring a new rule, a new kingdom. He's ushering something that you and I are being brought into. It's one of the reasons why whenever we talk about what does it mean that Jesus came to do, we don't just say, well, he came to save you from your sins. That is true. Absolutely 100% true. But he also brings you, he ushers you, as Colossians 1 talks about, where he's transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. You've been brought into something. It's one of the reasons why I love this time of the year. Just imagining the fact that all over the world, you have other kingdom citizens like you and me rehearsing the same things. I remember singing the same songs growing up on the other side of the world. It's really neat, right? It's the fact that you have kingdom people of other tongue, of the other tribe, other nation, other languages, in other parts of the world, churches all over, all of them gathering, rehearsing the same story. That's kingdom, right? That is what you and I are part of. That's what you and I have been brought into. To save you from your sins, yes, but to bring you into something that is far grander and bigger than you could possibly imagine. And so when we are waiting, we are not waiting for Jesus to start something. It's already started. You are part of it right now. Right, you are just waiting for it to finish, to complete. Right, and so for us, our waiting, in one sense, is a little different. Right, this is what the prophets would say. That's what Peter would say. He says that we have God's promises made more sure. Right, better. And this is what you and I have today. And so that's why the language here is not just of saving, but it's also of kingship, of kingdom, and it's one that will go on and will never end. You and I are part of that, right? You and I are part of that. So church, I ask you, what is it that you are waiting for? What are you waiting for? Right, if you enter Mary's story, what does it look like to prepare as we wait? Let me give you things drawn from Mary's life. First, we've already said, just like Mary, become Bible-saturated people. Right? Mary rehearses so that what comes out of her in the Magnificat is all just Bible. All of it is scripture. Right? It just comes out of her. Why? Because she has been sitting in it, saturating it. That's why it comes out. And so one way that we prepare, take hold of the scriptures and the promises of God. But secondly, and I think this is the punchline, and this is where our story ends. It's not where the full story ends, but at least this is where our verse ends. In verse 38, Mary's response is one of submission. Incidentally, side note, this is why Mary is actually the only woman mentioned in the Quran, simply because she is the archetype example of perfect submission. Islam means submission, right? So she's the only one that's held up. That's why you actually have mosques named after Mary, right? Maryam, right? Which is crazy, right? But in some ways, right? They're knocking at the truth, isn't it? Right? Because they understand what does it mean that is admired. And that's what you have here in verse 38. This is what Mary's response is. Right? Mary's response is, I am the Lord's servant. That's actually, that word is actually too weak. It actually means bondservant or slave, right? Which is a language we don't like. But it just simply means that she has given herself, as one commentator says, to the work of grace that was taking place in her life. She has been given grace. She's been called into service. Something amazing, unexplainable, is about to happen, is taking place. And her response, her life was about to be had been turned upside down, right? All of the stigma, virgin birth, come on, right? How much of that was going on, right? And so all of that, and her response is beat to me according to your word, according to what you have said. I think that would be one way that we prepare. It's not that we are not asking God to act, but our prayer, regardless of how God works out those things in our lives, at the end of our prayer, our prayer is Mary's prayer. It's really what we would say is faith. Right, there's no better example than faith. In verse 38, when she says, I am the Lord's servant. I'm his. Be to me according to what you have said, according to your word. I think that's a way for us to respond, regardless of where we are in our lives. So church, I ask you again, what are you waiting for? May you, like Mary, be people who are captured by the promises of God, and may you, like Mary, also respond, Lord, I'm yours. Let it be according to what you have already said. Amen. Let's pray.